as I was saying this afternoon, it's good to be back with you. And always good to be back with you in the name, the only name we have, we've heard, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only identity, and what an identity it is. Thank you for those thoughts, brother. I'd like to continue on our little series here and return you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Looking at verse 2 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, I might say I can just tell my voice is straining a bit and somehow I could get a glass of water. You know, it just might come in handy later. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And God does bless the reading of His Word. Thank you, Cecil, brother. Put it right here and try not to spill it. Come to the subject under the church of God. We've been looking and we notice this is not a gospel tract to the world. This is not a letter to Israel, but it is addressed to the church of God. And we'll get the right button here and get that up here. And there it is. Okay. We're looking at the power and expression of the gospel of Christ, not to the world, though that's a legitimate subject, but in the church. How the gospel drives the church. How the gospel comes through the church. How the gospel is defined by God Himself in the church. And we're looking at some of the highlights in Corinthians, namely 1 Corinthians. And we're starting to see that issues, we have issues today. We have agendas today. But in the church of God, what are God issues? You know, it's the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, again, the said of the Lord Jesus in John 2:17. And what is dear to God's heart? What are the issues when it comes to His church? As we begin to see some of these things, we're starting to see that as Paul begins to teach or correct these problems, he brings in an aspect of the gospel. That it is the gospel logic, the gospel power, the gospel testimony that defines the New Testament church. And when something out of order, he says it's not logical with the gospel, for the church is meant in its activity in the church to express the gospel. So having said that, we'll continue on here and just a quick review of what we've covered so far. We've looked at the purpose of the church, and that is in chapters 1 through 4, and it had to do with glory. We also saw that the gospel solution is the cross of Christ. It crosses man out. There's nothing man can glory in, for man is a sinner who crucified Christ, and all we've received is of God. So no glory for man in the church, but only to the Lord. And then as we progressed yesterday evening, we looked at the character of the church. Well, it was holiness. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 93:5. But they tolerated rather than separating from things. And as it came to the gospel, we saw it was Christ's Passover. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And there was no leaven. There was no yeast with that lamb. And so there is to be not the leaven of malice and wickedness in the church. That active ingredient of sin is to be put away when believers who name the name of the Lord Jesus continue in those sins. And so he brought in the gospel aspect that Christ is our Passover. But now we progress, and if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to consider our third dynamic of the church that matches the gospel when it's done right. We come to the subject of the authority protocol. You know, wherever you have a group, no matter what the group is, a sports team, a school, whatever, a family, you have an authority protocol. There's an order. There's somebody over somebody. Did you ever like to see maybe 5,000 young people with no authority or 5,000 old people with no authority. It's not a pretty picture. And where there's orderly function, there's an authority protocol. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and brings us to the great subject here of headship. So we want to look at this here, an issue of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren." Chapter 11, which in our session tonight we want to look at the other half of it, has two phrases concerning praise. In verse 2, it's a positive phrase. "I praise you." So he's not correcting them here. He's praising them. But just jump ahead for a minute, if you would, to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Did you notice which praise came first? "I praise you, then I praise you not." Maybe there's some wisdom here when you want to deal with people. Don't start with the not, maybe start with what is good. "I praise you, and I praise you not." Well, starting with the "I praise you" here in verse 2 again. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." Word ordinance, or some of you will have traditions, simply means something that's passed down to every generation until the Lord comes. And he's praising him for keeping them. But now, according to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, he wants them to understand the logic, the why behind what they're keeping. And he brings us to the subject of headship, this dynamic of headship. Look at verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And now you come to another New Testament church dynamic, not just glory, not just holiness, but headship and authority protocol. And you have a little authority chain here, and you see, you know, our favorite phrase is, as men, is right in the middle of verse 3. The head of every man, or the head of the woman, is the man. And we men like that one, don't we? The head of the woman is the man. But as we begin to examine that, first I want to speak to the men. We men are not without a head. The head of man is Christ. We do not have independent authority in the assembly or in a marriage over the woman. We have a head above us. You know, a few years ago, I was in an assembly, and the elders met with me after I taught something, and they said, "Just don't want you to get alarmed, brother, but we men, we've changed a few things here, and in our midweek meeting, in some cases they divide into groups, other cases they stay together, but we men said the women could ask a few questions and pray a bit and whatever." He said, "But I want you to know, brother, they're not usurping our authority, for we said they could." So I thought for a minute. I said, "You know, I never looked at it that way. They certainly are not usurping your authority. You said they could." But I said, "Brother, can I ask you a question? Did your authority say they could, for the head of man is Christ?" "You know, I never looked at it that way." He said, "Will you allow me to revisit it?" I don't know the final outcome. But we men do not have independent authority. And so the head of man is Christ, this risen Christ we've been hearing about, so that we men are not without a head, responsible to answer and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And a woman is too, but it's through God's protocol. And then we come to that phrase here, the head of the woman is the man. Some immediately, in today's condition, say, are you saying we Christian sisters are unequal? Are we less in importance? Are we less value than the man to God? We say the gospel doesn't seem to say that. So what are we saying here? Is it just Paul? Are we of less value? Well, authority, different roles in authority, has nothing to do with less value. If it does, we have a gigantic problem. Paul could have just went on and kept teaching here, but he added one more phrase. Look at the end of verse 3. "And the head of Christ is God." Would you like to argue that Christ is less valuable than God? because God is the head of Christ is God. Does it have to do with value and importance, or does it have to do with different roles and authority? So that when he brings this subject of headship up, he brings us in this power and beauty of submission that Christ himself has a head. The head of Christ is God. And that is a gospel foundational plank. As he teaches headship, he brings in the relationship of the Son to the Father, and the head of Christ is God. For we're going to see that you would have no gospel to preach if Christ did not submit to the will of God. We look at submission today as something that holds me back. It's not fair. You're saved today because the Son of God, the Creator of this world, submitted himself. The head of Christ is God. Now, I want to leave here for a minute and just show you the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beauty, the power of submission. That our gospel is built on submission. So if our gospel is built on submission, do you think it would be a strange thing to walk into the church of God and all of a sudden see submission taught? It's not strange or legalistic at all. It's your gospel. So let's put something in 1 Corinthians and see this headship, the head of Christ is God. And go with me first of all to John chapter 5. Gospel of John, please, in chapter 5. While you're doing that, I'll jump ahead here. Fly through some things that we won't be getting to all of it, but gospel dynamic number 3, that authority or protocol of the house of God, and the subject of headship, and as we've already learned, it's found in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. And as we deal with that, we're looking at the situation here, and we're looking at the difference authority of men and women. But it's built on the foundation, the head of Christ is God, which is a gospel truth. So we find ourselves in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and if you look at verse 19, John 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Just want to stop there. Of his own authority, of his own initiative, the Son of God as a man does nothing of himself. He goes on to say in verse 19, What he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, likewise also doeth the Son likewise. So the Son only imitates the Father. That was the ministry of the man Christ Jesus. The Son of God, he created all things. You know John 1:3. All things were made by him, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. You know, in the beginning, God said, that said was the Word, was the Lord Jesus, and it happened. But rather than giving orders on earth, he is now taking orders. And he won't do a single thing unless he sees the Father does it first. That's why his life is a personification, a full expression of God the Father. No man's ever done that. Some have obeyed up to a point, but never all the way. And look at verse 30 here. John 5 and verse 30. Powerful verse here. Verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Again, I can of my own self do nothing. My judgment is only, I have to hear it first. He has to hear it from the Father or he won't budge one inch. He won't do one miracle. He won't feed anybody. He won't preach one message. He won't show one ounce of compassion unless God told him to. So he goes on to say here in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. My judgment's just. I never seek my own will. I only seek the will of Him. Here is the Creator of the universe. He has submitted Himself. He, as a son, as we'll see, He became a servant, and He now is under the direct authority of the Father on earth. Go further to chapter 6. The Bible repeats this often. John chapter 6, and look at verse 38. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was his whole agenda. John 8. John 8. You go to John 8 and look at verse 28. John 8 and verse 28. 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. You'll know when I'm lifted up that I do nothing of myself. Look at verse 29. And He that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Imagine that. Always. Those who can say that? I do always those things that please Him. Some of us, by His graces, sometimes we do, but not always. But how far will He go in His obedience? As a servant, how far in His submission will He only do it when it's kind of exciting? Feed the 5,000. Well, there's a little bit of excitement to that, if you can do that, you know. Preach a dynamic message. A little bit of excitement about that, if you can do it. But what if God asks you to suffer on a cross and bear sin in your own sinless soul? Will you go that far? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as our Lord Jesus, as a man, viewed the cross, and I say this reverently, as a man, He did not have, it wasn't like he enjoyed the pain, He enjoyed the suffering, and He was immune to all that, and it was just something He looked forward to. He said in that garden, not my will, but thine be done. Humanly speaking, it was not His will to taste that, but as always, His will was under the Father's. Would it go to the point of death, to death itself? Would it go to the death of a cross, of shame, of rejection, of torture? It would go that far. I do always those things that please Him. The head of Christ is God. It will take you to the heart of the gospel where Christ died for your sins. His death on the cross was not an accident. He just wasn't a victim. It was an act of obedience, an act of submission. Not my will, but thine be done. Look at it in that famous passage. Most of you could quote it. But go to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, when we get there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, and putting up the gospel solution to this situation, it's a submission of Christ to His Father. Headship is built on submission, but submission of Christ to His Father. The head of Christ is God. And here you see it again in the beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which is also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought it, some translations, something to be grasped at, to be attained and clung to. You see, the reason he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, he already was God. The Word was God, John 1 teaches. You see, I don't have to grasp after this Bible. It's in my hand. You don't have to say, brother, would you take the Bible? I say, I don't have to grasp after it. I have it. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But it goes on in verse 7 to say, this step downward, but made himself of no reputation. And translators struggle with the Greek phrase there. Laid aside his glory, emptied his authority, his brilliance and so on. And becoming a man, the reputation of just giving orders to cherubim and seraphim and so on, he is now going to set aside that authority, that glory authority, and look what he does in verse 7, and took upon him the form of a servant. Just to become a king, became a slave. Where he's going to do every step of his life, not by his own wisdom, but from the Father's authority, all the way to the suffering of the cross. Took upon him, verse 7 says, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, that's further down, and became obedient unto death. The death of the Lord Jesus. You say it was an act of love, yeah. It also was an act of obedience. Not my will, but thine be done. Even the death of the cross. said yesterday, there's different ways to die, peacefully in your sleep, as a martyr, as a hero on a battlefield, but as a perceived criminal in shame and torture, and then the death of the cross, the Lord laying our iniquity upon him, Isaiah 53:6. And where he was made sin, repugnant to his holy soul, where he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The death of the cross, and he went that far to the death of the cross. So we talk about headship. You say, well, that's a legalistic subject. You're only saved because of it. The head of Christ is God. Because somebody who was equal with God, he wasn't less important, less valuable, put himself under the will of somebody else. Not my will, but thine be done. So when it comes to the subject of headship, we men, we have a head, it's Christ. And sisters, you have a head, and God is not saying you're less valuable. He is saying, though, for his order, it's very important. But the head of the woman is the man. If you don't think that's fair, the head of Christ is God. We learned that the kingdom is all things under his feet, but it was given to him. And as Brother Nate quoted from 1 Corinthians 15:27, there's one exception to all things being under Christ. You know what that one exception is? God himself. I want to tell you, he's still under the Father. The head of Christ is God. Forever, he's in that role, the head of Christ is God. And you have nothing but blessing because of that. Nothing but. Never buy the lie that submission is legalistic. It is the very foundation of your gospel. So that when Paul approaches this subject of headship and authority protocol in the different roles, he goes to the gospel solution, the submission of Christ to his Father. Now, this is the very thing that Satan himself attacks. Before we end up back in 1 Corinthians 11 to see how this is practically expressed, for in the church it is meant to be practically expressed. This is the very thing that Satan attacked in the beginning. So let's do a little historical study and go back to Genesis chapter 1. This protocol, this authority structure of God. As you go back to Genesis chapter 1, please. Familiar with this, but you look, if you would, at verse 26. Genesis 1, the creation's record here, in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So man alone made in the image of God. The creation was never made in the image of God, but man was. And man was to have authority over dominion over the rest of creation, such as the fish and the animals and so on. So verse 7, man created with authority. Verse 27, I should say. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so male and female together was to have dominion over the animal kingdom and the fish and fowl and so on. So the verse 28 says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then look here further in verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So here's a man and woman united together, but of the two, which is the head, do you think? Well, Genesis 3:16 says the man shall rule over the woman. Paul will argue that by man, Adam, being created first, he is the head of the woman or the head of the wife. And so man, by virtue of being created first, is the headship in the man-woman relationship, but they both have dominion, including over the beast, every living thing. So if you drew up a little organizational chart back then, if you like to do stuff like that, you'd have God at the top. He's giving the orders. Then you would have a bridegroom and his bride. A man and a woman united in marriage, they would be next, with the man being the head of the woman. But together, they would have dominion over the rest rest of creation, and the beast is way down there at the bottom of your chart. That's the way it was. Satan will come in chapter 3 and attack that very headship protocol and turn it upside down. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And introduce sin and misery and judgment and everything that you don't like is coming to the world through in submission. You look here at verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So now we see the serpent works through the beast, and it's the beast now suggesting things and giving orders. The beast is at the top as Satan works through him. Something has changed. God's out of the picture completely here. And he doesn't approach the man, he approaches the woman. So you have the beast and then you have the woman. Well, you get to verse 6. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. No record of any struggle, of any love for God. He just listened to his wife, took the fruit and ate. And you have the beast at the top, then the woman, and down at the bottom you have man, and God's out of the picture. Did you just see something reversed? And sin has entered the world through that one man. And all the misery, all the chaos you see, all sin that you see, and diseases and judgment and death that follows, you can attribute to this act right here when the authority protocol was turned upside down. You know, someday, when the kingdom of God comes, and the Lord Jesus is revealed in glory, on an international basis in God's kingdom, he's going to turn it back to the original way. Internationally, it's going to happen someday. We've looked at the fall in the first book of the Bible. Let's look at the conquest in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And go with me to chapter 19, please. Revelation chapter 19. What's ahead? And it's this very protocol that on a high spiritual level that it will be restored. Now this is a chapter in the opening verses. You'll have the subject of worship, such as verse 4 of Revelation 19. Verse 4, it says, And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, or Amen, Alleluia. Verse 6, And I heard as it were the voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is now going to rule, and there is worship in heaven. In the New Testament, by the way, this is the first time Alleluia is ever recorded. Huh? First time it's ever recorded. When sin is judged and God is now ruling. Now, in the context of this rule of God, the next thing recorded in verses 7 through 9 is a wedding. The union of a man and a woman. And it's nothing less than Christ and at least his church. Christ and the church, and if there's other believers involved in other times, areas, we'll leave that in God's hands for this afternoon. But you look here at verse 7. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And so we have a marriage, we have a wedding of the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And we know who the wife is from 2 Corinthians 11:2. Our brother Nate was telling us about betrothal. You're in the same thing. You know? 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused or betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Just like a husband wants a virgin, so does Christ. We need to stay separate from false religions and the filth of this world, for he wants a virgin on his wedding day. We're in that betrothal period right now. But in Revelation 19, you have the marriage union, the marriage ceremony. And so you have a man and woman united, and what follows most marriage ceremonies, I'll know next month when my daughter gets married, Lord willing, we're going to have a reception. And so to deception is verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, and blessed are they which are called unto the merry supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So right before dominion is taken on planet Earth, there's a man and woman, Christ and the composite church, united, Christ and the church, united. And so we have that first. Now of that union, of the Lamb and his wife, who do you think is the authority there? And no Christian would debate that. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:25. So Christ is our head. It's a man and woman united to take authority, but the church is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But together, they're going to have authority. So man and woman are now back in authority. And then the Lord Jesus descends. As he descends, if we had worship and we had a wedding, you then have war. A war on earth. You look at verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You say, well, I thought he was coming back to establish peace and goodwill toward men. The first official act of the descending Christ and his bride would be wage war on planet Earth. Because you won't have a kingdom of righteousness till sin is removed. Till the rebel is removed. You can't have coalition with the rebels or you'll have what you have today. So there's this war to remove the sinner. And in doing that, he deals with the religious and political heads first. I just want you to see how he does this in verse 19. Verse 19 of Revelation 19. And I saw the beast. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. There is a resistance on earth led by a man we know as the Antichrist, but he's also called the beast, for he's wild in nature. And Satan again is working through him, Revelation 13, like he did that ancient serpent and the beast. And so the beast opposes, but it's no contest. You look here at verse 19, or verse 20. Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So you have the removal of the beast. The beast is no longer on top. And the source working through the beast, that old serpent the devil, he's removed too. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The removal of the beast and the removal of the serpent. So what you have here, God is back in control. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the kingdom of God. And it's Christ and his bride, his wife, clothed in white, man and woman back together, of which Christ is the authority of. And the beast is out of the picture. He's in the lake of fire. And the serpent empowering him is banished for 1,000 years to a bottomless pit. And you're going to have peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The subject of protocol and God's order, it's what Satan installed himself as the God of this world by overthrowing God's order. And God will overthrow his order someday and restore the natural level again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wife. It's going to happen on an international basis. We long for that day. It's not here yet. We live in a world right now in which Satan is the god of this world. But having said that, while this is the international order that's going to be restored in the kingdom, right now in this present world system, there's a little microcosm of it existing. It's not worldwide, but there's a little microcosm of this order already exists. That's called the Church of God. It's been restored in the assembly of the Church of God, and that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. This order, not worldwide, not in all the governments, but in the Church of God, it's already been restored by the gospel the head of Christ is God. So go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul giving the logic of the ordinances they're keeping to be handed down to every generation. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to reread verse 3. Verse 3. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now there's the authority protocol his head is Christ, and there's the woman under the man, and of course built on the foundation plank of the head of Christ is God. So this order of man being over the woman and God being over man through the person of the Lord Jesus, based on his own submission to God, it is in verse 3. Now how does the church, it's not the world, but God has a testimony on planet Earth today in a very small microcosm where this order is already established. How does it work? How do you recognize it? Well, there's at least two main ways it is recognizable. One, there's a symbol God has created to symbolically convey this. The other is the practice of the church meeting in chapter 14. Let's briefly look at them both. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4 now. Verse 4. "Every man praying," that's speaking to God, or prophesying, speaking from God, "having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Well, who's his head? Now, Christ. "Every woman that prayeth," verse 5, "or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And so there's an opposite thing here to show this headship of God. A man, when he speaks to God in prayer, or when he prophesies and speaks from God, he's to be covered, uncovered, and the woman is to be covered. Now, before we talk about the woman, let's talk about the man. You know, in the Western world here, in North America, and Brother Nate can verify this, the pressure's really on the sister. We men, for the most part, go around uncovered. So I'm no different than I was this morning on one of those beautiful mountains in Vancouver. I was uncovered there, I'm uncovered here. But the sisters, they're normally uncovered, so they have to do something extra. But over in the Mideast, there's an opposite thing here. Many of the women are already covered. But the men, religious men, are covered in their service, religious service. There's the Arabs, the Islamic, with the keffiyeh. The Indian with the turban. The Jewish people with the yarmulke. And the Orthodox Church with their little hats and that. And when I go over there, and I'll wear a hat because of the heat and that, but when I'm asked to pray, I have to do something that most religious men don't do over there. I have to uncover. I'm uncovering, and I'm standing out over there. I looked at one of those sites that Brother Nate was talking about earlier, one of those church sites there. They had something going on at the altar with an Orthodox priest. And I got close. I didn't think of it till it was too late. That's usually me, okay? But he looked at me, and I had my hat on, and I was on his turf. He says, hat off, holy ground. I took it off. I was on this turf. I wasn't praying or prophesying. And I started to walk away. And I thought, why? Oh, I thought of it a minute too late. And I would have said it to him, then why do you have your hat on? For he was well covered. You see, the men function religiously, being covered over there. But what is my authority of being uncovered? I have only one authority. I can't even show you an example in the Old Testament where men were uncovered. The Jewish priests were covered. High priest had a mitre on. A regular priest had turbans on. Jews have yarmulkes today. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, never even taught this. But I have it here in from the resurrected Christ. He's been exalted and he's been given his head over all things to the church. A little later on, Paul's going to write as he gets to the end of some of these teachings. We'll get there in a minute. But he's going to write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Oh, not Pauline opinion, not assembly distinctives, huh? commandments of the Lord Jesus. You see, he's not only crucified, as we've been hearing, he's risen, and that resurrection has marked them out with authority as Lord.
Amen.
Listen to Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Amen.
He's been marked out as Lord. Again, that fame, we were in Philippians 2 earlier, remember? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then there's verse 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His exaltation name is not Jesus, that was his earthly name, it's Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the commandments not of Jesus, the commandments of the Lord. So, and he's obtained that by resurrection. So my only authority when I take my head covering off when I pray or prophesy is I'm saying Jesus Christ is Lord. I have no other authority other than the risen Christ. The earthly Jesus didn't teach it. The Old Testament didn't teach it. But the resurrected Christ taught it. As a new order is being restored, as the gospel has brought back God's order, the head of Christ is God. And I'm giving testimony. So if you walk into a New Testament assembly that's functioning correctly, and the men are uncovered and the women are covered, you say, what's this all about? Well, he's risen. He's risen on the grounds of his submission. And you'll talk about the gospel. He became obedient to death. The power of submission. I'm saved because I have a redemption for my sins through his blood. And I have authority because he's risen. You'll have to tell the gospel story. And headship is being illustrated in this. But so it's a lack of head covering for the man. But on the opposite side, because the head of the woman is the man, it is a head covering for the woman at those times. We just read that. I'll reread it in verses 5 and 6. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So what a man is to be uncovered, let her be covered when she speaks to God or is speaking from God. Now, what does he base this on? Some will say, well, there were problems in the Corinthian culture with prostitutes. Whether that's true or not, that's not what the Scripture bases it on. Paul goes back to Genesis. Goes back to the protocol of Genesis. Look at verse 7. By the Spirit of God he does in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Not to say a woman can't glorify God, but through God's protocol. Then he says in verse 8, for the woman is not of the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. It's based on the protocol back in the garden that Satan overthrew. Don't let satanic lies deceive you that it's some cultural thing. It's not culture, it's creative order. The very thing Satan attacked. And it's a subject of glory. Remember, this whole epistle started out with glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We're back to the subject of glory, and I'm sure many of you know, but maybe some don't. There's three types of glory in this passage here. Three types of glory that's revealed. First, there is the man's glory. The man, the male, the male's glory. Look at verse 7 here. Verse 7 again. For indeed, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, I should have given you the first order. First, there's God's glory. The man himself doesn't cover, for we're the glory of God, and we remain uncovered, so God's glory shows. And so, not that a woman can't give glory to God, but the male was directly created for the glory of God. So we have God's glory, which is man. That's what it says. Right? But then you have man's glory. Look at the end of verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. Huh? The woman is, it was not good that Adam should be alone. Made a helpmeet for him, designed specifically for him to complete him as one flesh. And so the woman is for the glory of the man. So the woman is man's glory. So you have God's glory, which is the man. You have man's glory, which is the woman. There's a third glory here. It's the woman's personal glory. Look at it as he now appeals to nature to substantiate his argument. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? You know, is it acceptable? Is it right? Is it normal that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He has just taught that she shouldn't, but now he appeals to God's nature as an example also to fortify what he's been saying. So he goes to nature and says, even nature teaches you that it does something different with men and women. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So you see, a man with long hair, it doesn't look normal. It looks shameful unless you've been brainwashed by society, okay? So it's a shame, but not so for a woman. Look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Even naturally speaking, men and women, there's something different even in the hair. A man is shameful with long hair. And if a woman have long hair, it is given for her. It is a glory to her. So that her personal glory is her long hair, if she has it. And so God's glory is man. Man's glory is the woman. And the woman's glory is her long hair. Now that little phrase there in verse 15. Her long hair, her hair is given her for a covering. He's appealing to nature not to undo his argument, but to establish it. And the Greek word there, you may check it out, for covering, is entirely different than way back in verse 6, let her be covered. It's a different covering. He's not speaking of the same, it's an extra covering she puts on. And at times of prayer and prophecy, when that is happening, and a woman's involved in it, she is to be covered. So what does she cover? Her feet? Her fingernails? No, it's over her head. You look here at verse 10. Verse 10. Based on these creative causes we've looked at before, for this cause ought the woman to have power. That's the word for authority. Ought to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. It's a double cause. The creative reason. And angels also are observing, and they know all about insubmission, okay? They saw Lucifer do it. But she has this authority, this symbol of authority on her head. So that her hair is veiled or covered. Huh? So her glory at these times is covered. And by covering her, man's glory is veiled. But man is uncovered. Well, whose glory is man? God's. And the only glory seen is God's, and the head of man is Christ. And he's revealed. Make sense? That God's glory is the only glory revealed. Man, whose glory has to be veiled, and she veils her personally and puts it on her head that would deal with her glory and so on. And so this is God's way. So in the church, it has been restored. How has it been restored? Nothing less than the gospel. The submission of Christ to his Father. And his resurrection, because he obeyed, he's now Lord. And so the beauty and power of submission, they'll tell you it's legalistic. They'll tell you it holds you back. It'll liberate you and put you in the role God wants you and demonstrate to the angels above that know all about rebellion that the gospel has restored in the church God's protocol. Someday worldwide. Someday worldwide. So that verse 16 says, but if any man seem to be contentious, argumentative, we have no such customs, or some will have no other practice, neither the churches of God. It's been restored in the churches, the beauty and power of submission. May God encourage in this. This is his word. These are the commandments of the Lord. And just as we begin to close, it's not only shown symbolically, go to chapter 14, please. In reality, it also in the church is conveyed, not just symbolically. And I know it doesn't change the heart, but The heart needs to come first, but we don't throw out the symbol with the heart, you know. If I have a bad day with my wife, it's hard to imagine, but if I did and had a little argument, do I throw away my wedding ring? I say, well, you know, I didn't act much like a husband today, and I pitch it, and then I'm in bigger trouble, you see. We wouldn't do something like that. We don't throw away the symbol. What we do is get the heart attitude right. If I have to say I'm sorry, you say I'm sorry. You keep the ring on. So because there's heart failure doesn't justify throwing away the symbol. But as you get here to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he's speaking of a church meeting now. I might just show you that in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say ye are mad? And he's correcting disorder here. But all I want you to see in verse 23 is the whole church become together in one place. Now we have a specific church meeting here. And as he goes on to say in verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And he's speaking to the brothers there. As they lead in public assembly, they can actively be involved. But the women cannot orally be involved when the church comes together. At least that's what the Lord says. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Not everywhere, but in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. We just looked at that in Genesis. They're to be silent. And then verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I don't know how much more clear you can say it. So God's headship in this protocol, man will have different responsibility. Not that the woman doesn't have a valuable one. She's ministering to angels by her very act, as well as many other things. But the woman is to be silent in the church meeting when the church comes together. He then goes on to say in verse 36, that's how we demonstrate this restoration of the gospel of submission. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? The Corinthians were doing it a bit different. As kind of a sarcastic statement, brothers and sisters, in verse 36, the implication is the reason you're different, does the word of God come out from you? Do you have this ex cathedra dispensation that you get to make up the rules? And you're the Corinthian church, you decide what's right and wrong, and whatever the Corinthian church says, well, that's the word of God. And this doesn't really start with you. Or maybe it's the other way around, verse 36. Or came it unto you only? You have this hotline red phone, and you're the only church that gets different orders than the rest of the churches. So you get direct revelation that nobody else gets. It comes to you only. Rhetorical to make him think. Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The risen Lord Jesus. You want to live the resurrected life? You can't leave the church out of your life. Yeah, the gospel. Yes, personal. Brother Nate and I were talking. Our body's the temple, and then the church assembly's the temple. And there's both aspects. Lord has led him to deal with the personal aspect as a whole. I've more taken to corporate. They're both of God. You want to live the resurrected life, you'll be living according to the commandments of the Lord as you come together to glorify him. Won't be the issues of the world. It's the issues of God. And verse 38 says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. It doesn't say they're saved or not saved. That's not the issue here. Some of you will have, if any man ignores this, ignore him. If any man doesn't recognize this, don't recognize him. Not as a believer, but as a prophet or spiritual. Do not link yourself with those who do not submit themselves to the lordship and commandments of Christ. You'll save yourself from a whole lot of heartbreak and error. Don't believe their claim of a prophet or spiritual if they don't submit to the commandments of the Lord Jesus. That's all it's saying. You're not judging their salvation. And so how does the church express this restored headship? In symbol, different symbols for the man and woman, and in the oral responsibility of the man and the silence of the sisters in Christian assembly. God give you good understanding corporately to live the resurrected life, the commandments of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank Thee for this afternoon in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank Thee for the opportunity of those who have a burden for the Word and the Lord Jesus to arrange this conference. We thank Thee for those who came out on a beautiful day, but came out to hear the Word of God. Some things will encourage us to just keep being faithful. Other things we need to adjust. Sometimes we have to repent, according to the letters to the churches. But Father, we just pray again that this resurrected Christ, based on His submission to Calvary, and now His exaltation, it's dynamically given in the headship to the church. And that from the youngest believer here, they'll not see these, well, as long as I'm involved in the gospel, everything's all right. There's more to it, the zeal of Thy house, the very testimony of the Lord Jesus on earth. So we just pray to give hearts of commitment and understanding and that won't waver in these things until our Lord Jesus comes. And so we just commit this and thanking Thee for Thy goodness, Thy great salvation, and the One who said, not My will, but Thine be done, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.